friends, as we continue our series, The Major Truths and the Minor Prophets, I'd like for you to open up to the book of Haggai. The book of Haggai. Haggai is actually the second smallest book in the Old Testament, Obadiah being the shortest book. Haggai is the second shortest book. And we're going to continue our series called Major Truths and the Minor Prophets. Before we kind of dive into that, I also wanted to let you know that this morning is the first morning since March that we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to celebrate the Lord's table. So I would encourage you to grab some bread and grab some juice element and be prepared as we're going to celebrate communion after we hear God's word proclaimed. So Haggai chapter 1, we're going to be looking at Haggai chapter 1 verses 1 through 15 together. As we begin, I have a question for you. The question is this. Have you ever asked someone if they would talk to a family member on your behalf, a friend for you, or a coworker who needed some strong encouragement? Let's say you have a friend, they need someone to really talk to them and encourage them, and you go to someone else and say, hey, would you be willing to talk to this person for me? An example of that be, let's say you have someone that you're close to that you care about very much, and they're just unresponsive to God right now. Or maybe you have someone in your life who they're so focused on other things instead of the right things that they just don't have the right priorities, and you go to someone and say, hey, could you talk to this person for me? Well, Haggai is really about this. What we're going to talk about as we open up the book of Haggai is about restoration with God and refocusing one's life on Him. And so God calls and enables His prophet Haggai to speak His message to His people, calling them to turn from the false priorities and wrong priorities, or putting even good priorities above God priorities, and calls them back to following Him and refocusing and reorienting their lives upon Christ and Him alone. Haggai wrote this book between late August and mid-December of 520 BC, and he's what's called a post-exilic prophet, meaning that Haggai prophesied to God's people after their exile from Assyria and Babylon. Jeremiah prophesied their exile in Babylon for the people of Judah would be 70 years. So now 70 years have been completed, the people have returned, and they are beginning to rebuild. Specifically, they rebuild the altar, and they're going to begin to rebuild the temple. God used Haggai to call His people to repent of their sin and to renew their covenant with Him. And at the same time, God reminded them that He would keep His promises and achieve His plans for His glory and His people's good. And so here's what we're going to look at in our time in God's Word. We're going to look at two appeals from God. The first is found in verses 1 through 11, where God is going to appeal to us to examine our priorities. The second is found in verses 12 through 15, where God is appealing to us to devote ourselves to Him and His work. So Haggai chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, follow along with me. It says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest." Now pay attention to the detail here. The details here are important because it kind of lets us know that what we're studying is not fairy tale, but fact. It is the truth of God's word. The second year of Darius the king refers to a king named Darius Hystaspes. And he reigned in Persia after the king called Cambyses from 522 to 486 BC. And notice the details. When Haggai says that it was in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, this is likely late August, like around August 29th or early September of 520 BC. The Jewish calendar is called the month of Elul. And the first day of the month was a day of public worship for the people of God. It was likely the new moon festival where they would make sacrifices and offerings to the Lord. And so it says, on this day, we are in late summer. It says, God's word on a feast day comes to His prophet Haggai. And specifically, He delivers it to two important leaders. The first is a guy named Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. He was grandson of a king by the name of King Jehoiakim, who was banished to Babylon in 597 BC. And Zerubbabel was appointed by the Persian emperor to rule over the region of Judah, and he answered directly to the emperor. The other is the high priest. His name was Joshua, and he was a priest whose grandfather was killed by King Nebuchadnezzar after Jerusalem's fall in 586 BC. And his father, who we see here, his name is Jehozadak, he was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar as well. And so God is using Haggai to talk first to kind of the civil leaders and then also to the religious leaders represented by Zerubbabel and Joshua. Joshua was the high priest, and it was his responsibility to see that God's covenant and God's commands were kept and observed. He was the representative for God's people. He was to direct the people's hearts to their devotion and obedience to God. So he was the one who would perform sacrifices and offerings and blessings for the people of God. Most notably, he as the high priest would go in to the most holy place within the temple during the Day of Atonement to offer the yearly sacrifice for the people's sin. So it says that God's word comes to these two key important leaders, and in verse 2, we're going to find out what he says. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, Lord of hosts is a phrase that is used 300 times in the Old Testament, 14 times in the book of Haggai alone, and emphasizes God's supremacy and power as the leader of both heavenly and earthly armies, that God is the leader of leaders, the powerful one. It says, "This one, the Lord of hosts," here's what he says to the people of Judah and their leaders. He says, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." See, when the people returned from exile, they began rebuilding the temple. This is found in Ezra chapter 1 through 3. And this was the most important thing they could do because the temple was the center of spiritual life for God's people. It was where God was worshipped, and it symbolized God's restored presence with them. Now, if we were to look at Ezra, because of opposition, because of fear, because of their lack of resources, and then the people's own selfishness and indifference, the people turned their focus off of God and onto themselves, which is why they were saying, "We'll get to it, Lord. We will rebuild the temple, but right now we're not able to rebuild the temple. Now's not the time." And so God just points out to his leaders, to Zerubbabel and to Joshua, he says, the people say it's not their time. But then notice what happens in verse 3. It says, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet," and now God will speak directly to his people through his messenger. Verse 4. He says, "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" See, God now speaks to his people, and he asks them a rhetorical question which expects the answer to be no. The right answer to the question in verse 4 is no, now's not a time that we should be focusing on our homes and our situations and our comfort and our pleasures. We should be focusing upon God. The idea here being is that if the people could build comfortable and expensive homes for themselves, when Haggai uses the word paneled houses, that was like a big deal. Only the rich usually had paneling in their houses. And so he's saying, if you as the people can build your comfortable and your expensive home for yourselves, why can't you use your time and your resources for the glory and the worship of God? What God is revealing to his people and then revealing to us as we're looking at this book is that the people had prioritized themselves, their comfort, their pleasure, their security, their wants, their desires over God and his priorities. See, other than the altar for sacrifice for God, there had not been any work done on the temple since 536 BC. So we're talking about 16 years since Zerubbabel had helped the people lay the foundations of the temple and build the altar, and nothing has happened, emphasizing the laziness of the people of God. And so God now speaks through Haggai and says, is it really the time for you to just go on with your lives and to enjoy your lives and not focus upon the worship of me? So then he tells them in verse 5, notice, it says, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts," he says, "consider your ways." When God tells his people to consider their ways, he's emphasizing, I want you to use your mind, your emotions, your desires, your decisions, and I want you to examine them and I want you to evaluate them. Consider your way of life. Consider what you're passionate about. Consider what you're pursuing, he says. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, "You've sown much and you've harvested little to eat, but you've never had enough. You drink, but you don't have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm, and the one who earns wages does so to put them into a bag of holes. God now describes for the people their difficult conditions. And what God does, God lets them know, because of your self-centeredness and because of your indifference toward me, here's the reality. You want crops, but you lack them. You want food, but you lack it. You desire clothing, but you lack it. You want money, but you lack it. And friends, it wasn't because they weren't trying for this and working hard for this. They were prioritizing comfort. They were prioritizing security. They were prioritizing their resources instead of looking to the rescuer. They were about themselves instead of God. So in light of that, God says again, notice verse 7, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." He does it again. He wants them to look back at verse 6 and forward to verses 8 through 11. And because God emphasizes this and repeats this, he's wanting the people to know that the worship of me and the glory of me is essential for you. It is a necessity for you. It is the most important priority of your life. So again, he calls on the people, think about your motives. Think about your desires. Think about the things that fill your mind. Think about what you spend your time and your talents and your treasures on. Think about these things. And then he encourages them. He commands them. Verse 8, he says, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house." Meaning, you're working on your home. Build up my house. The place where my presence will reside, so you can worship me and glorify me and honor me. Look at the end of verse 8 there. He says, "Do this so that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord." Do you know what God's doing to his people? He's commanding them, refocus and reprioritize your lives on me and my glory. And then he says that their genuine obedience would result in God being delighted and honored by their worship of him. That's what that means when God says that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. He says, do this and I will delight in this. I delight to see my people worship me and honor me and obey me. He says, I will be glorified by this. He's again reminding his people, your top priority is to be praising me and pleasing me. And the reason why is because God is perfect and God is sovereign and God is merciful and God is faithful and God is the rescuer and the restorer and the ruler of all things. He's the only one who's worthy of praise and glory and honor and complete devotion. So he's calling the people back to that. He then, beginning in verse 9, he starts to again tell them, he says, look, you desired these things. This is similar language to verse 6, but you didn't get them. Notice, he says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. When God tells the people that they looked for much, but it came to little, he's saying you paid attention to and you concentrated on earthly things instead of eternal things. And when you're pursuing those things and when you want those things, what did he say? He says, I blew it away. Emphasizing God's judgment on his people. He's saying your harvests were inadequate and they were spoiled by me. The idea here being that God brought like disease and mildew upon the harvest. He wasn't blessing their harvest because they were not worshiping and glorifying and honoring him. We know that because of the end of verse 9 when he says, why? He asks the question, why? Why did you look for much and why did it come to little? Why, when you brought it home, did I blow it away? Notice he says, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. God's saying, you were to be busy about my business, and you're busy about your business. And so he tells the people, he says, you're experiencing tremendous need, and you're experiencing discomfort and dissatisfaction because your life is centered upon you instead of centered upon me. Your top priority is you instead of me. And then he tells them in verses 10 through 11, he says, because of your disobedience, he tells the people, you have not experienced my provision. And you've not experienced my protection, and you've also not experienced the pleasure of enjoying a right relationship with me. We know that because in verses 10 through 11, he says things like, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, The earth has withheld its produce. And then he says himself, notice verse 11, showing God's sovereignty. He says, I've called for a drought on the land and on the hills, and on the new wine and the oil and the ground that brings forth, on man, on beast, and all their work. God says, this is happening because of your disobedience, but I am not blessing you. I'm not providing for you. You're not enjoying the pleasure of having a right relationship with me because of your indifference and because of your self-centeredness. Now, friends, here's something for us to think about. I want us to take a moment to examine our priorities. So I'd encourage you, take a moment to examine your priorities. And it's going to be maybe kind of awkward because we're just going to stop here. I'm going to stare into this camera as I'm looking at you and you're listening to this. Take a moment to examine your priorities. Is that enough time? So now here's a question for you based on that. Whose priorities are most important to you? Are they God's priorities? The world's priorities? Your priorities? Whose priorities are most important to you? Another way to ask that would be this way. What are the priorities that you are placing above God that maybe you need to turn from? See, God's calling the people to turn from false and wrong priorities to the right priorities, which is the worship and glory of Him. What are the priorities that you're placing above God that you need to turn from? Maybe they're good priorities, things like relationships. Those priorities are good. But when we place those priorities above God and we seek for satisfaction and glory and pleasure in those alone, then they turn into idolatry. Then they turn into worshiping things other than God. Maybe for you, you need to turn from placing your freedom as your top priority. We have the pleasure to live right now in a country where we are free. But do you place so much emphasis on that, that it's all about you? Your rights, your desires, your priorities, maybe you need to turn from that. Or maybe your priority as you examine, maybe it's really pleasure. Whatever's going to give me pleasure, I'm going to pursue. And so if God in His word is going to say things that I'm not going to like, then I'm not going to really listen to that. Or maybe it's for you, it's approval. You are so focused on what other people think about you and how other people perceive you that is your top priority and it drives everything you say and everything you think and everything you do. Or maybe it's comfort, or maybe it's security, or maybe it's something else that hasn't been asked. We got to think about these things. Here's another question for you this morning. In what ways are you apathetic toward God? See, one of the things we see here is that the people just became indifferent. They were like, well, we're not being provided for. Harvesting isn't good. We have people that are kind of oppressing us and mistreating us. So let's just kind of look at our own lives and we'll kind of forget about God for a moment. In what ways are you apathetic toward God? Maybe you're apathetic toward His holiness. Yeah, I know He's holy, but I also know He's loving, and so it's all good. Maybe you kind of presume upon the grace of God. You know, I can sin and I just know He's going to forgive and God's going to be okay with that. Does God forgive us when we sin? Absolutely. Is God an incredibly gracious God? Yes. But we don't want to be people who presume upon the grace and kindness of God. Or maybe it's God's righteousness. Maybe you're like, well, that's just God's opinion. Or maybe you've taken for granted God's goodness. You don't recognize how good God's been to you. Maybe you're someone who's really wrestling with this, you're this complaining and bitterness in your heart. And you've kind of are apathetic toward the goodness of God. Maybe you're apathetic toward the forgiveness of God. That's just like an idea, not recognizing that for those of you that place your faith and trust in Christ alone, you actually are forgiven. He does not count your sin against you anymore. You have a relationship with Him, and that actually frees you up to forgive other people. Here's another one. What excuses do you hide behind that keep you from focusing on God and His priorities? You know, things in my life are just so busy right now, I really don't have time because I have to focus upon this. Or, you know, my circumstances are really hard. Really hard. So it's really hard to focus upon God as my top priority when the circumstances in my life are bad and they continue to get worse. Or maybe it's something like, you know, I'm not really gifted or equipped to do that. There's other people that are better suited for that, so they should do that. Or maybe it's something different. Friends, all of these things keep us from our top priority, which is the glory and worship of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So it's important for us to remember that God disciplines us and brings difficulty into our lives, like he did with God's people, to expose our sin, to help us see the areas where we are dishonoring him, and to help us see our desperate need for him. And God does this in his love and in his grace and in his kindness. So we see that the greatest comfort and the greatest source of satisfaction and the greatest source of life and joy is not found in external things, but is found in him, in his son, Jesus Christ. And so for us, living for him and his priorities is our top priority. And by God's grace, when his spirit is guiding us and leading us and helping us live that way, it pleases God. God is delighted in that. It glorifies God. It makes him who is good and great and glorious look great and glorious in our lives. And we shine that in the lives of other people. And it brings us a great amount of joy. In fact, Jesus actually summarized this well in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 about where our priorities should be when he says this. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God, kingdom priorities, kingdom desires, kingdom mindedness, kingdom actions. And he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What God says is what's right, is what we want to be about. And then he says, and all these things will be added to you. Remember, he was talking to people about worry. He says, you're worrying about earthly things. Focus upon eternal things. And so for us, the good question to ask, well, what are the priorities of God? Well, one of them is the truth of God's word and the gospel, knowing that, understanding that, following that. That's a top priority for us. Trusting in Christ with our lives, living by faith, relying upon him, that's a top priority for us. Obedience to God's word is a top priority for us. In fact, Jesus would tell us that if we love our Savior, the evidence of that is by obeying and following him. Another top priority for us is discipleship. Christ says that he has saved us to be his followers, to make other followers of Jesus. And that's not just I share the gospel, they trust in Christ, and now I'm done. This is a lifelong process of discipleship. Humility should be a top priority for us. Lives that place the needs of others above ourselves, that recognize that our identity is found in Christ alone. Unity amongst us as the people of God is a top priority for us. And love, these are to be what we prioritize in our lives above everything else for the glory of God and for the good of his people. See, friend, because God prioritized our salvation for his glory and our good, he is to have first place in our lives. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:18. When talking about Christ, he said, and he is the head of the body, the church. That's the people of God, those whom Jesus Christ has saved and brought into his family, the church. And then he says that Jesus, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. That word preeminent means first in place, first in rank, first in status. And so for us, our top priority is the glory and the worship of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And friend, he is so worthy. He's so glorious. He's so great. He's so amazing. May he be our top priority. That's the first appeal from God. Now here's the second appeal from God. It's found in verses 12 through 15. And the second appeal from God is to devote ourselves to him and his work. That first appeal was to examine our priorities. That should be about the glory and the worship of God. The second one is to devote ourselves to him and his work. Notice the people's response in verse 12. And what you're going to see is this response is different from some of the other prophets that we've been studying in our series. Remember, a lot of the prophets would speak and the people were like, yeah, we're not going to listen to that. And the leaders would be like, yeah, we're not going to do that. Well, this response and reaction is completely different. Look, it says in the beginning of verse 12, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people. The remnant refers to the restored people of God, those that chose to come back from exile back to their land. So we have everybody from the leadership all the way down to the people. From the top down, they respond with obedience. It says they obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord had sent him. Idea is they listened to Haggai's words as if those were God's very words, because they were God's very words. They listened, they paid attention, and then they obeyed. They began to work. In fact, the end of verse 12 says this, says, and the people feared the Lord. When we're talking about the fear of God, we're talking about an intense and a deep and an extreme awe of God, an amazement of God, and respect for God, including recognizing and fearing who he is and what he's done. This is not a fear of God's judgment, because for those who know God and have placed their faith and trust in God, in his son, Jesus Christ alone, we're not afraid of judgment anymore. So it's this intense fear of who he is and what he's done, and awe and respect and amazement. It is a key aspect of true worship. It's a key aspect of those who truly belong to God. The idea here is that godly fear then leads to godly obedience. If we see God for who he is, and we're in awe of him, and we're amazed at him, we have this respect for him, we know who he is, we know what he's done, we know what he can do, that leads us to follow, that leads us to listen, that leads us to obey. This is great news. Because we see that through the message of God's word, through his messenger, that the people move from fearing humanity to fearing God. They move from apathy toward God to amazement of God. They move from carelessness toward God and toward his priorities to commitment to God and his priorities. And they move from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. That's like total transformation there. And then God responds to their response in verse 13 with some encouraging and comforting words to help them continue to remain devoted to him and his work. Notice verse 13. It says, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. So this is really clear that God wants his people to know what I'm saying through my spokesman Haggai, these are my words to you. And then notice what they are. I am with you, declares the Lord. Do you see what's happening here, friends? God responds to his people by saying, I am going to be present with you. And that's a promise. And I don't break my promises. And so this means, God's presence means that then God says, I'm going to provide for you. And I'm going to protect you. And I'm going to guide you so that you accomplish my purposes and my work for my glory and for your good. God says, you have responded to my rebuke, to my encouragement, to my exhortation with obedience and with fear. You've responded with worship. And so my response to you is, I'm with you. And then notice what happens in verse 14. It says, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. The phrase stirred up here emphasizes God's power and work in the lives of the people. The idea here is that God now motivated his people and equipped his people to restart the work on the temple. The idea is they say, God, we have sinned against you. Lord, our priority, our top priority is you. We want to glorify you and we want to worship you. And so God then gives them this desire and this motivation and this drive to rework on the temple, to rebuild it, to focus upon him and his priorities. We know that because the end of verse 14 says, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God. Notice, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. So remember verse 1, the first day of the month. Now we're at the 24th day of the month. So 23 days between Haggai's first message to the leaders and then to the people, and the people are doing work. You might go, well, Josh, why the 23 days? Well, the sixth month was a month of harvesting for God's people. And so 23 days would allow them to both harvest and also prepare for the temple rebuild, to get the wood, to get the stone, to get the resources that they need. These people respond by saying, God, our priorities were wrong. But now our priority is you. And so now we're devoted to you and we're devoted to your work. Now, friends, here's what this means for us today. The worship of God, the glory of God, and the work of God should lead us to lives of devotion to him. When you think about why you exist to worship and enjoy and honor and glorify God. And so his worship and his glory and his work should lead us, should drive us to say, Lord, my life is about you and about your son. I'm devoted to you and to your plans over my plans, your purposes over my purposes, your work over my work. And here's what this looks like. This looks like lives that express our amazement of God and our allegiance to him. Friends, when people observe our lives, they should see that we are amazed at God above everything else, because he's so unique and so pristine and so holy and so glorious. They should see that our allegiance is to him, our devotion is to him, our commitment is to him. God, what your word says, I want to follow by your grace. And when I don't, I want to acknowledge my sin to you and ask for your spirit to help me follow you and maintain faithfulness to you. It also looks like lives that respect God and rely on God and represent God with our lives. Examples of this would be prayer. If you examine your prayer life, that usually is a direct correlation to where your priorities are and who you're devoted to. Because prayer is crying out to God and saying, God, I desperately need you. I need your help. I need your wisdom. I need your guidance. God, you alone are worthy of my praise and worship, so I'm coming to you in prayer. Another example of that would be an intentional lifestyle. Friends, as a follower of Jesus, sometimes we just live our lives like, oh, let's just go with the flow, instead of saying, no, I want to live my life on purpose for the glory and worship of God. So I'm not just looking at me punching a clock for 8 hours a day. I'm looking at my place of work as a mission field where I'm going to represent Jesus by how I speak and by how I act. And I'm going to pray that God would provide me gospel opportunities. I'm looking at as parenting as not just creating kids with great behavior. I'm looking as parenting as discipling so that my kids will love and follow and serve Jesus. And I'm going to God saying, God, just because I parent them right doesn't even mean they're going to trust in you. But please, would you use me to point them to your son, Jesus Christ? Would you use me to share the truth with them? It means being really intentional in your relationships. I'm going to have these friendships for the sake of my own fellowship and me encouraging them, and these friendships for the sake of getting the gospel to my friends and my family. Everything in your life is intentional. It's on purpose. That's what a life of devotion to God is. Now, here's what's really incredible that we can pull from Haggai. Is that, friend, we can have confidence and hope that we can live this way. We can live with God as our top priority. We can live with our devotion to Jesus Christ and to him alone. And here's why. Because God is with us. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 1? Remember what Matthew said in Matthew 1:23 about Jesus would be born? His name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. We can have confidence that we can live this way because God is with us. We can have confidence we can live this way because God is in us. Paul says in Colossians that Christ is in us and he's the hope of glory for us. We can also live with confidence and hope this way because we know that God is at work in us. That's where Paul says in Philippians 1 that God who began the work in us will be faithful to complete us because he has saved us. He's helped us see our need for him. And he's chosen to rescue us, even given us the faith to trust him. He'll complete what he's done. And so our response is, God, I'm devoted to you. God, I'm committed to you. I want to follow your son, Jesus Christ. And so for our time in Haggai 1, we've looked at two appeals from God. The first appeal was to examine our priorities. The second appeal is to devote ourselves to him and his work. And that really leaves us to the truth that we want to focus on and remember this morning. It's this. The glory and worship of God must move us from self-centered living to Christ-centered living. The glory and worship of God must move us from self-centered living to Christ-centered living. Now, you might be like, well, Josh, hold on. You just said Christ-centered living. But in Haggai, it seems to be talking about God. So why are you using the term Christ-centered living? Well, here's why. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, in talking about Jesus coming to earth and taking on human flesh, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That literally means to tabernacle or to tent. And the tabernacle was the place when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness where they worshiped God. So the idea is that Jesus came and he literally tabernacled among us and lived among us, meaning he's the object of our worship. And then in John 4, 21 through 24, when Jesus is having an incredible conversation with a woman who happens to be a Samaritan. So Jesus is breaking down like ethnicities, gender bias, all of these things. They get in this conversation about worship. And she says, well, you say you should worship in Jerusalem. We Samaritans say we're worshiping here. And Jesus says this to her. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here, because Jesus is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Friend, we say Christ-centered living because all of history points to Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. He is God. He's the one who lived a perfect life in our place. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins, releasing us from sin's penalty and from sin's power, and one day will release us from its presence. He's the one who rose from the dead, proving that he's God, proving that the sacrifice for our sin has been paid. And he's the one who has sent his Spirit to open up our eyes to see who he is and what he's done, and to give us the faith to trust in him. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ and your life is centered around things other than him, let me encourage you to turn away from that kind of a lifestyle and trust in Jesus alone to save you from your sin. You've dishonored God and you've disobeyed God with your words and your thoughts and your actions. In your very nature, you are sinful and you are wicked. And yet God sent Jesus to live in your place. The life that you could not live, that earned you a right standing with God. He sent his son to die in your place so you could experience forgiveness and life and a relationship with him. And his son rose from the dead so that you could enjoy a relationship with him forever. And he's returning. Your response to who he is and what he's done is to believe, is to trust in him alone for salvation. And believer, maybe you're someone who today or in this season, you've moved more towards self-centered living instead of Christ-centered living. Be reminded that Christ is your highest priority. Christ is your greatest passion. Christ is your primary focus. And as we think about his glory and his worship, may that move us from self-centered living to Christ-centered living. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the time that you've given us to be in your word this morning. Please use it to penetrate our hearts. May your spirit work. May those that don't know you turn from their sin and trust in you alone for salvation. May those that do know you, would you help us to continue to center our lives upon your son, Jesus Christ. He is glorious. He is worthy of all our praise and worship. And may we express who he is and what he's done to others. Now, Lord, thank you for the time that we have to come to your table to celebrate your death and what it means for us. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Friends, as we come to our time of communion this morning, communion is for followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus told his people that he wanted those who believe in him to do this, to celebrate this until he came. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 11 when he says these words. He's talking about communion. What we're doing here does not save us. What we're doing here is we are coming and we are remembering and focusing upon our highest priority, Christ. We're remembering his death, his body that was broken, that was sacrificed on our behalf in our place, and remembering his blood that was shed on the cross so we could have forgiveness and life and rescue and restoration in him forever. Here's how Paul puts it. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So friends, as we eat this wafer or this bread together, may we remember that Christ's broken body was broken for us so he would be glorified and we would be satisfied in him. Let's eat together. Paul continues in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11 when he says, in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. So friends, as we drink this drink together, may we remember that Jesus' blood was shed on the cross so we could have life in him, so we could have hope in him, so we could have a relationship with him forever. Let's drink. Now, one of the best things that we can do is praise the Lord and thank him for who he is and what he's done. Let me pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much for your life and for your death and your resurrection. Thank you, Lord, that the old covenant is gone and the new covenant is here, that we are a part of your family. Lord, would you continue to guide us and direct us and lead us? May we always remember your death and resurrection and what it means, and may we live in light of that and live in that hope. Lord, please, by your grace, help our lives to be consistently centered upon your Son. And when they're not, we're so thankful that you're a God of forgiveness, that you're a God of grace and mercy. You expose our sin, you help us see it, help us see our need for you, and you bring us back to you. Lord, thank you. We love you so much, and it's in your great Son's name that we pray, and we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.